I want to introduce you to the book of Ecclesiastes. Who here has ever read the book of Ecclesiastes before? Wow. You guys are so holy. I love it. Ecclesiastes. It's a fancy, fancy word for the preacher. In fact, he introduces himself. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Solomon introduces himself. He says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." And then he says in verse 2, he says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Here we have Solomon repeating word. You have to remember in his language, you say something twice, it was like putting an exclamation point behind it. So he says, "Meaningless, everything is meaningless." And then he says it again, "Vanity is of vanities, all is vanity." It's all meaningless. That word vanity literally means this. It's what you get. It's what you have left once you pop a soap bubble. When I originally introduced this book of Ecclesiastes with the high school group at Calvary, I brought a bubble machine with me, and I turned it on, like bubbles were flying everywhere, and then I turned it off, and I said, now that the bubbles have settled, what do we got? A whole lot of nothing. And that's exactly what Solomon is trying to say here, and he's not just saying it about his life or his observations, he's saying it about the whole world. You see, Solomon, at one point, we know he wrote plenty of Psalms and Proverbs, and we know that he wrote the Song of Solomon, and we know that he was a great writer and a godly man at one time. But we find out later that Solomon's heart was turned away from God because he started to serve false gods and idols, and that all started because of his eyes, the lust that he had. Solomon had over 1,000 women. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Solomon could be with a different woman or multiple women every night for over 3 years without seeing the same women again. Solomon, his monthly income was a little over $100 million in his day. In fact, we know that the richest man in the world right now is worth about $40 billion. Every year, Solomon would get $1.2 billion just in salary. No investments, not if he conquered another kingdom, no tribute from others. Just what Israel would pay him to be their king was about $1.2 billion a year. He's the richest man in history that we can really pin down. He was so wise, we know that he asked God for wisdom. God, give me wisdom. And God granted him his prayer, made him the wisest man, not only in his day, but he was promised by God that no one after him would ever be wiser. So we have a wise, rich, wealthy, prosperous guy. And he starts off this book by saying, vanity of vanities. It's like, wait, you had all the money, you had all the women, you had all the wealth, you had all the power. The queen of friggin' Sheba came to visit you just to get wisdom from you. And you start off your book by saying, everything's meaningless. Utterly meaningless. You have to understand that as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is writing this, you could say, with his face buried in his hands. He's frustrated. He's walked away from God. He's far from him. And the observation he makes at times isn't even right. It's not a godly observation. And we're going to notice that in chapter 4 this evening. But I want you to turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 4. This is Solomon. He said, "I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove, and I acquired male and female servants and had servants born into my house. And yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered for myself silver and gold and precious treasures of kings and of provinces, and I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and the musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem." He's singing this song. It goes like this: me, 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 I. And he's saying, "I've acquired it all. I've been there. I've done that." In chapter 1, he said, "I sought pleasure in drinking, in women, in partying, in wealth." And he said, and that too was meaningless. Here we have Solomon, who he admits himself in chapter 2, saying, I tried to create my own paradise. Garden, pools of water, singers, servants, wealth. He's saying, I'm trying to create my own heaven, you could say, my own paradise. But there's something he says all throughout this book. I think he says it more than 40 times. But look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Flip back just one chapter. He says this, for what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? You see, Solomon's perspective was that, and we see it pretty much in every segment of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. We see that phrase, under the sun. In other words, he's saying, my perspective, as the preacher in his language, Koheleth, my perspective is not a vertical perspective by any means. My perspective is looking back on my experiences, looking around and observing things of other people. My perspective is always horizontal. It's never looking beyond. In fact, he says that so often that there's a phrase that's been coined because of it. People will say, if you're like Solomon, you will never be satisfied. All will be vanity if you have the perspective that is under the sun, S-U-N. But if you have a perspective that's under the sun, S-O-N, speaking of Jesus, then you can have a right mind. So 1, 2, and 3, the first chapters of Ecclesiastes, are all about Solomon's experiences. He's bragging. He's saying it's all worthless, all his wealth, all his things that he's accomplished in his life. And then in chapter 4, he shifts. He shifts from looking at me, 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 and what I have done, and where I have been, and what I have accomplished, to saying, look at others. So read verses 1 through 4 with me, would you? He says, then I, speaking Solomon, return and consider all the oppression that is done under the sun. There's that phrase. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead, more than living who are still alive, and yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has never seen the evil work that is done under the sun. And again, I saw that for all that toil and all the skillful work of man is envied by his neighbor. And this is vanity. It's meaningless. It's grasping after wind. He liked that term vanity a lot, or meaningless. In other words, Solomon, a guy who had it all, at the end of the day, he realized, I'm going to die. What happens to me, a wealthy, wise, prosperous, experienced king, is going to happen to the poor, the needy, the oppressed. We all die. In fact, the series that I have as I teach through Ecclesiastes in vertical is called, We'll All Be Dead Soon. There's a funny story behind that, but it's true. We will truly all be dead soon. And Solomon is offended by death. Death, he says in one point, makes a mockery of all of his accomplishments. In other words, all of his accolades in his hallways, on his walls, all of his trophies, all of his accomplishments, all the things that he's done and acquired over his days, he says, men may marvel, men may praise, but death laughs. Death laughs at all the things that I've done, and it frustrates him. But now he turns from looking at himself to looking at others. He makes three succinct statements in these four verses. First, he says this, there is no comforter. Next, he says, I forgot. He says, evil is prevailing. And finally, he wraps it up by saying, life for the oppressed is just better left unlived. Let's look at that first statement he makes. He says, there is no comforter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, then I returned, I thought about all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. And look, the tears of the oppressed, they have no comforter. One preacher said this, to be without a comforter is worse than death itself. Let that soak in for a second. To be without a comforter is worse than death itself. Solomon says, I was king over Israel, had a lot of time to myself to observe, and when I look at my life, I can brag and brag and brag, and I look back and say, it's all meaningless. It was worthless. It meant nothing. But then I look at the people who have nothing, the oppressed, the victims of the world. That's what that word could be translated, victims, the sick, the exploited, the needy, the slaves of the world. I looked at the oppressed and I thought, if I was them, I'd just rather be dead. What a perspective to have, to look at somebody else's life, look at the quality of life that they have and say, if I was them, I'd rather just die. He says, look, behold, the tears of the oppressed. That word oppressed, I want to zero on that for a second. Oppressed, in that language, could mean this. Broken. Crushed. So Solomon says, look, they're crushed. They're crying. There are physical tears in their eyes. And he says, and I looked at them, and they have no eye to pity. There's no heart to cheer them. Their load of misery comes with a crushing weight. He says, they don't have a comforter. There's no one there to comfort them. Since the very beginning, when Cain killed his brother, there's always been two major actors in the history of time. We have the oppressed, and we have their oppressor. I mean, think of any major Disney movie, really. I mean, think about a Disney movie. The Lion King, you got Scar, A Bug's Life, you got that crazy grasshopper who's mean. And you just have, even in Disney movies, you're like, what? No way. Every single movie. In fact, somebody called me on it last time. Hopefully you won't think of that movie. But if you can think of a movie where the two chief actors in that movie aren't the oppressed and an oppressor, I'll buy you lunch. I promise. You come up to me afterward and think of a movie and I'll buy you lunch. Sound of Music. Nazis. Batman, the Joker, and all the other villains that Batman fights. My favorite, Braveheart, right? Mel Gibson, painted face, crazy, raw, you know, freedom. Every single movie I can think of was looking for liberty. I mean, that's the pursuit of Americans, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what we want. That's the country we live in. It's founded upon the pursuit of happiness, of freedom, of liberty. Every movie you can think of has the oppressed looking for liberty. And Solomon's heart is broken as he looks at the crushed, the broken, the poor. And he says, I hate it. They don't even have anyone to comfort them. And he begins to be frustrated. I think of that frustration. I hate that there are kids that are going to bed at night with curable diseases and we sit by and do nothing. That bothers me. I hate that countless young men and women are going to be sold into the sex slave, sex trade, even in America, tonight. I hate that wives have to go home to abusive husbands. That just rubs me the wrong way. And if you start thinking of the oppressed in the world, at least more oppressed than you, you begin to get frustrated. Solomon here is angry. And if Solomon is anything like us, he's really frustrated. He's really angry. And he says, I see it. I'm frustrated by it. But there's no hope for those people. I'm a king. I got comfort. I got money. I can buy my way out of things. They're poor. They're sick. They're needy. They're being oppressed. And they don't have anyone to help them. If I were them, he says later, I'd rather be dead. As I read the book of Ecclesiastes, I have to keep the whole of Scripture in mind, because if I base all of my conclusions on life out of this book of Ecclesiastes, I'm going to end up kind of in a warped perspective. It's going to be a perspective that's horizontal, that's under the sun, and it's going to be a perspective of a guy who walked away from the Lord. So I have to look at the whole of Scripture knowing that that can't be true. It can't be true that they have no comforter. And as I think about it and I contemplate it, I have discovered that he's wrong. Solomon says, there is no comforter. And Jesus made it possible that none of us could ever utter those words with truth behind them ever again. Because friends, Jesus is our comforter. He brings us more comfort than you can even imagine. And I started to think of the Holy Scripture and I found these verses, John 14:18, Jesus speaking specifically, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I'll come back. Can you imagine being there when Jesus says that? He says, don't worry in chapter 16 of John. He says, don't worry, you're going to face trials and persecution and tribulation and the world's going to hate you. But take heart. I've overcome the world and I'm coming back. It's all going to come back. So when Solomon says here in chapter 4, there's no comforter, I can think of Psalm 147 where the psalmist says, God is close and near to the brokenhearted. He binds their wounds. Or Psalm 34 where it says, he heals the brokenhearted and he rescues those whose spirits are crushed. Same word, oppressed, crushed. I don't know you. I don't know how your week has been. I don't know what trials you've been through. I don't. But God does. I don't know if maybe you're in that position where you're crushed. You're broken. You're hurting. I'm telling you right now that Jesus came for the lost, for the sick, for the hurting. And he said, I'm not going to leave you without comfort. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to leave you a helper. And that's the Holy Spirit. And then I think finally of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. God is our merciful Father. And listen, he is the source of all comfort. The righteous, the saved, though in the midst of the fiercest trial, have a comforter on their side. Jesus is our comforter. Our comfort exists in a person. It's exemplified in the life, the perfect, righteous life of Jesus. And it was solidified on the cross. Solomon says, there's no comforter. And I can tell you up here confidently today, and hopefully you can go out into a world that hates Jesus and say, Jesus is my comforter. Jesus can be your comforter. And the second statement he makes is, evil is prevailing. Look at verse 1 again. He says, but on the side of the oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. That power he speaks of may be governmental. We know in the end of chapter 3, Solomon says, I looked in the courtroom, I looked in the place of righteousness, and I saw a corrupt wickedness prevailing. Solomon says, in the place that we go to get things settled, and for things to be judged accordingly, and for righteousness to win, I just saw evil. There was sin where there shouldn't be. He said, so government must be meaningless, must be vanity. He says here, it seems on the side of the oppressor, there just seems to be power. That may be a governmental power. It may be a hereditary power like he had because his father was David. It may be physical strength. I think of abused women or young children. Just their oppressor just has more strength than they do. Or wealth. But we know in our culture, especially here in America, that power is a part of our life. We all have a boss. There's always somebody over us. We can all get pulled over. And if you don't get pulled over, you're going to jail. And there's going to be guards there who are going to display power. We know that no matter what society, in what time frame in history you've been born or lived or experienced or read about, there's always power. And where we find power, we almost always find the misuse of that power. It's normal. But he says, and when I think about the oppressors, I think they have the power. And he's saying, might, the might of the oppressor seems to prevail over what is right. In other words, might prevailing over what is right. I like what one author, he said, naturally inflicted pain or even self-inflicted consequences we can deal with. But pain that is inflicted from an oppressor is the bitterest kind. So Solomon might say, in other words, if we were to retranslate it, he might say this. The only thing worse than being oppressed is having a hand in it. like I said, I don't know you, but if you're oppressing someone, if you're flexing on someone, if you're hitting your girlfriend or your wife, shame on you. If you're displaying your power, what's wrong with you? Jesus came in the very likeness of man, having been God, and he humbled himself. He was obedient unto death, and you flex. So many people in our church, the body of Christ as a whole, or even ministers will walk around like this puffed up chest, and it's like, are you crazy? Jesus came and did something completely different. He was humble. He laid down some of his power for us so that we could be imputed righteous. That when God looks at us sinners, I sin every day. When God looks at us sinners, if we place our trust in his son Jesus, he doesn't see my sin or your sin. He sees the perfect, sinless life of Jesus. That's the gospel. Sweet gospel. And you want motivation to have a perfect or a more perfect lifestyle? To have a holy or a more holy lifestyle? Think of that great exchange that's happened. And if you're being on the side of the oppressed instead of the oppressors, think about that. And it may be very subtle. You may not even be like super crazy about it, but if you're even subtly oppressing someone, spreading gossip, slandering, you're wrong. Give that to the Lord. Once again, I don't know you. You know, with my students, I can talk pretty frankly with them because I'm with them every week, but I don't know really a whole lot of you. But although all the signs of evil prevailing and having the victory may be present in your life, I can tell you that there's hope. I can tell you, although Solomon says evil prevails, that I can tell you that Scripture says something much different. And though all those signs are present, I can tell you, I can assure you, that Jesus will have the victory. I don't know what's going on, but Jesus will have his victory. I think of Psalm 56. I was studying it in my quiet time a while back. And it says this, Psalm 56, verse 8. It says, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? And I thought, God has a bottle? And he has my tears in it? And for us, that's weird. It's not normal. I mean, if you started like collecting like your girlfriend's tears, it'd be creepy. Like stalker status, we gotta talk. But in this culture, it's very different. You see, they would hire professional mourners when somebody would die or would pass away. And what they would do is these professional mourners would collect their tears into these small bottles or jars, and they would put them on the gravesite as a tribute. Much like we go to gravesites now and we put flowers there. They would put a small cup, jar, bottle of tears there to show our emotions in spite of that person's loss and what's gone on. And so, Psalmist says, God is numbering our wanderings, and he puts all of our tears into his bottle. So I had to do a little research because that was something that was very foreign to me, and I read one commentator, and this is what he said. I want to share it with you. He said, the Lord has a bottle, and into that bottle he puts his people's tears, and the tears of all those who are oppressed or crushed. And regardless of when each tear collected has fallen on the table of time, God's bottle has received them all. And when the measure is full, the tears of the oppressed will burst into vials of vengeance on the head of the oppressor. The power of the oppressor is, after all, a mere shadow, a vanishing thing. The power most to be dreaded is that which is on the side of the oppressed. Because he who has taken refuge in the citadel of God is the most terrible foe. I'll read that part again. Because he who has taken refuge in the citadel of God is the most terrible foe. If you take refuge in the person of Jesus Christ, you have nothing to worry about no matter what you're going through. Jesus said, I've told you, John 16, I've told you all of this that you can have peace. Here on earth you will have many trials, Jesus says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John, 1 John 4, 1 John says, John says this, you are of God, little children. You've overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So if you're feeling helpless, if you're hurting, if you're having a time of sorrow or of affliction, maybe you're being oppressed right now, maybe that's spiritual oppression, maybe that's a person or an organization above you, not your teachers at school, I know it's finals week, but I just mean like real oppression going on. If you take refuge in Jesus, you will be on the side that will win, that carries victory. Solomon says, there's no comforter. I can tell you that Scripture says Jesus is our comforter. Solomon says, evil is prevailing. And I can say, it may look that way, but Jesus will have his victory. And finally, his third statement is this, life is better left unlived. Look at verse 2 in chapter 4. He says, therefore I praised the dead. We'll explain that. Who were already dead. More than the living who are still alive. Yet, better than both is he who has never existed. Who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Solomon, face, head buried in his hands, walked away from God, looking and reflecting on the oppressed, says this. In utter despair, he utters this. Life is better left unlived. In other words, if I was one of them, I'd just rather be dead. I wish I was never born. You know, a lot of people will translate that differently. Look, Solomon's praising the dead. No, he's saying, happy are those who are dead or that have never been born because they don't have to go through all the stuff that we experience under the sun. They don't have to endure all the pain and the affliction and the oppression and the sorrows. It's better off if they were never born. I think of Job. In chapter 3 of Job, Job cries out, cursed be the day I was born. He's upset. He's frustrated. His family, his house, everything has been taken away from him. And he says, I wish I was never born. I think of 1 and 2 Kings, the prophet Elijah, one of my favorite guys ever to read about in Scripture. We know that he's probably one of the, if not identified by the Israelites, as the most high prophet that God has ever sent. Elijah says this in 1 Kings chapter 19. Jezebel's put a death warrant on his head, and he runs into the wilderness, and he falls under a tree, and he cries, God, take my life. I don't want to live anymore. I can't do this. It's too much. You want to know what happened 24 hours earlier? He stood before the nation, not just some, the nation of Israel, and he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If God is God, then follow him. And if your false God is God, then you follow him. We know that there was a demonstration on that mountain that God answered by fire. And we know that at the end of that chapter, all of Israel fell to their faces and exclaimed, the Lord, he is God. And less than 24 hours later, after one of the greatest ministry days of Elijah's life, he's falling to the ground under a tree, asking, begging, pleading with God, I just want to die. How does that happen? How does it happen that the man that God is saying, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Is saying, I wish I was never born. How does it happen that one of the greatest men ever walked the pages of Scripture falls on his face and says, I just want to be dead? Your thoughts, your conclusions that you come to when you leave God out of the picture will lead to suicidal longings. It's normal. It's the way that we're programmed. When you leave God out of your thinking, especially in the face of tribulation and trial, and those circumstances are right in front of you, and you look horizontally and not vertically towards God, if you leave him out, you're going to have suicidal longings. Pretty much every single one of us in this room have said at one time, man, I wish I was dead. Or you've contemplated it, or you thought about how life would be for all of your friends without you. We've all done it. Why? Because we're leaving God out of the picture. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians said this, for godly sorrows produce repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world will produce death. Godless sorrow equals suicidal longings. There are some deeds, even for Solomon the king, wisest, wealthiest man, there are some deeds that we witness that are so horrible that we just wish death upon that person or upon ourselves. We've been visiting Bible clubs a few times throughout this school year with Vertical and some of the volunteers. And I went to one, and this young man, he had a disability. I'm not sure what it was, but he could only talk to me via iPad. So he'd type out these questions. One of the nicest guys I've ever met. We've been corresponding via email now. But he typed out the question, if there's a God, and if everything God does is perfect, then why is there suffering? I walked in tonight, and one of those banners says, if God, why evil? Or if God, why suffering? It's a question we all ask. It's a question that every philosopher has asked. If there's a God, why suffering? Why persecution? Why sorrows? Why affliction? Why oppression? If God, why isn't everything perfect? And there have been sermon after sermon, book after book that has been written on that very issue. People who have tried to answer it to the best of our ability. And I could spend the next 2 hours giving my shot at it. But I thought about it. And the thing that I told him, that young man, is the thing I want to share with you. So will you turn to Revelation chapter 21? Second to last chapter in Scripture. I thought about it. I could explain in so many ways, and there are really good ways to do that. Scripture tells us that God wants to bring us back to first intentions, back to paradise, back to a place where there's no suffering, no more crying, no more tears. And we walked away from that garden. Mankind did, and now we all are afflicted by that. But I thought, what could bring this young man hope? He has a life-changing disability, something that's going to affect him forever. And I thought, how can I give this guy hope? He's asking why suffering, and he used other people on the other side of the world who are suffering as an excuse to ask this question. But I knew where he was coming from. And I thought, how can I impart hope into this young man? And I thought, I can't. I cannot. I'm incapable of that. But Jesus is my comforter, and so I'm going to tell him about Jesus. Revelation 21, verse 1. John's revelation that God gave him. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he'll be their God. And their God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Behold, I make all things new. Solomon says, there's no comforter. I say, in light of Scripture, Jesus is my comforter. Solomon says, evil is going to prevail. It's prevailing as I can look at it. And I say, maybe it looks that way, but Jesus is going to have his victory. And finally, Solomon says, if I were them, I'd rather be dead. Life isn't worth living. And Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. I want to give you new life. Ephesians 1, I'll read it to you. Verses 6 through 11 says, so we praise God for the glorious grace that he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He's so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered us with his kindness along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ. A plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. Jesus wants to give us new life. Most of us in here have found that new life. That's been imparted on us. Some of us haven't. We have friends, maybe family or co-workers that don't know Jesus. They don't know that he can be their comforter, that he's going to have the victory. They don't know that he wants to give them a brand new life, a new start, to make all things new. And his time, he will. And so often we get caught up in our circumstances. We see what's right in front of us, the finances, the issues, the gossip, the issue between you and your friend or you and your parents, the argument you got in. We see what's right there, and we don't look past it. Our view is no better than Solomon's. It's horizontal. I'm guilty of that. That I have a horizontal perspective a lot. Solomon is writing this down, and I believe that Scripture has illuminated that for us to show us this. He's wrong. Jesus proved him wrong. In vertical, we have a mission statement. It's really simple. We want to inspire a vertical perspective. And that perspective we want to inspire is that Jesus is the center. I squeaked, sorry.
Center.
He's the center of everything. Now, we can say that really easily. Jesus is the center of everything. But I mean everything. And I don't know that I can say that all the time. He's the center of my marriage. He's the center of my finances. He's the center of my schoolwork, my work ethic. He's the center of my relationship with my parents or my ex-boyfriend or whatever with you guys. I don't know. But is he the center of everything for real? Do you really mean that? Because when we claim and we trust and we entrust our lives to Jesus, what we're saying essentially is, Jesus, I want you to be the center of it all. In your time of affliction, do you believe that he's your comforter? In times where it looks like evil's going to win, do you believe that he's going to have his victory? And in times when you look at others or even at your own life and those suicidal longings come into play, do you really believe that Jesus gave you new life? Think about those. I cannot read Ecclesiastes without being, no, let me flip over here. Look at what Jesus said. And we go into a world, and if you don't know this, Ecclesiastes is the number one book of Scripture quoted by atheists. And we go into a world that proclaims a lot of the things that Solomon is proclaiming in Ecclesiastes, and we don't even know how to answer them. Many of you have been asked those same questions and we're dumbfounded. We are called to be able to give an answer, Peter says, for the hope that exists within us. You want to know what my hope is? It's right there in Revelation 21. My hope is that one day those clouds will roll back like a scroll, the trump will sound, Jesus will come riding on a white horse with a tattoo on his leg that says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And in that moment, when I see my Savior face to face, whether that's on that day or the day that I die and I'm present with him, I'm not going to be thinking about you. It's true. I'm not going to be thinking about the skeptics. I'm not going to be thinking about the lost. I'm going to be looking at my Savior's face, and I'm not going to worry about anything else. That's our hope. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our comforter. Jesus will have his victory, and Jesus gives us brand new life. The world I spoke of earlier is longing for liberty. Many of them have a right to long for that liberty. They're under heavy persecution or oppression. But I can stand up here right now, and many of you could stand with me confidently saying, I don't long for freedom. If Mel Gibson came in this room on his horse with his face painted, Braveheart status, and said his speech about freedom and led that charge, I wouldn't follow. I don't want it. I don't want freedom. I don't long for freedom. I don't need freedom. And I'll read that verse again to you if I can find it. Ephesians 1, verse 6. So we praise God for his grace that he's poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He's so rich in kindness and grace, listen, that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. I don't long for freedom because it's already been purchased for me. Because I'm free. I'm no longer in bondage to myself or my sin or my aspirations or my wants and needs. My life is his. He bought me. He purchased my freedom, and it wasn't cheap. You know, we define grace as this: God's unmerited favor. Theologians will define grace that way. God's unmerited favor. They're wrong. Maybe in their context they can be right, but I'm telling you right now, they're wrong. That freedom, that favor from God, it came at a price. It came at a high price. You know, we read that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating blood out of frustration and anxiety, saying, "Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done." And he's trembling and he's under so much stress and turmoil that he's having these medical conditions. Can I tell you that Jesus is not a sissy? That Jesus is a man's man, and he wasn't afraid of a cross. He wasn't. Jesus was about to drink from the cup that has stored up all the wrath of God, your sin and mine, and that's what he feared most. That's what he trembled at. And because he drank from that cup, because he endured God's wrath, he bought our freedom with his blood. You know, seldom will somebody really take a bullet for others. You know, I think about those times. I think, what if I had to take a bullet for that guy? You know, the Bible says I got to love him. Jesus contemplated just that about you and me. I don't know if I want this. You know what all that guy does? And that's why Paul said, he became our sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's heavy. But God, in spite of our daily sinning, I sin every day, so I need Jesus every day. In spite of our daily sinning, he doesn't see my sin. He sees the righteousness of God. He sees Jesus' life perfectly lived. That's not fair. It's free. That's what Jesus bought with his blood. My freedom. My righteousness. So that I could confidently stand here, that you could confidently go out into a world that hates him and say, Jesus is my comforter. He will have his victory. And although all the signs of defeat are there, and although you may say my life is meaningless, Jesus has given me new life, and he offers it to you too. And we can say that with boldness. And we can say that with the power of the Spirit. That's why Paul said, the gospel is the power of God. Not because we're awesome, but because those statements put together is the truth of why you and I exist and why that world exists. So stop being quiet about it. Stop keeping it to yourself. Stop doubting. Stop having those suicidal longings. Stop shaking your head at other things. Jesus is going to have his victory. Amen? Let's pray.